This teaching comes to you from the team at St. Mark's, Darling Point, Sydney. We hope that it blesses you.
The first reading is taken from Isaiah 40, verses 12 to 25. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who can fathom the Spirit of the Lord, or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, or who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge, or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. With whom then will you compare God? To what image will you liken him? As for an idol, a metal worker casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A person too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. They look for a skilled worker to set up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings peace to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? This is the word of the Lord.
The reading is really a prayer in a way, I think. Matthew 6, 25 to 34. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labour or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his glory was dressed like one of them. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, oh, what shall I eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks.
Please stand. Let's declare to one another these wonderful truths concerning the Christ that we believe. Jesus Christ, in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.
Let's pray. Give us grace, O Lord, not only to hear your word with our ears, but to receive it into our hearts and to show it forth in our lives for the glory of your great name. Amen. Please do be seated. I want to begin by pointing out that if there's one emotional state characteristic of the world in which we currently live, it must be worry. If we know how to do one thing, if we are competent, if we have one skill, it is the skill of worrying. To be fair, there's no shortage of things to be genuinely worried about. We worry about loneliness, about whether we'll be able to meet our mortgage repayments, about our health, about our relationships. We worry about war, housing, and the environment. We worry about our children and our children's children, about how we can keep them safe and about how they'll turn out. We worry about what people will think of us and about what will become of us. Now, just after the First World War, my great-grandfather, who was a bricklayer, living in Newtown, a kind of working-class suburb, apparently he was a brickie helping to build the Royal Prince Alfred Hospital, that's still there today. Well, just after the First World War, he caught influenza. And after a short illness, he died, leaving my great-grandmother and their six children to fend for themselves in a tiny worker's cottage. Later in his life, my grandpa, his son, who was 10 years old at the time, would recall walking through the family home in bewilderment and asking his sobbing mother, "What will become of us?" Of course, his mother had no answer other than her tears. What will become of us? It's a question that comes from worry. Worry that the future is uncertain and insecure. And we ask this question because we like to be in control. And now and again, our experiences remind us of just how little in control we actually are. Our investments shrink. Interest rates go up. Inflation soars. We are made redundant without wanting to be. A spouse walks out, or a relationship breaks down. A terrible diagnosis is given. Things happen to those we love. Everything is not in our control. The very things we need to get by in life hang by threads that are prone to snap. What is to become of us? Perhaps more than ever before in human history, we live in a society that's aware of its vulnerability and deeply worried about it. The more we know, the more worried we get. That is to say, on top of the worries that human beings would ordinarily have, our generation seems to worry in a particularly intense way. Worry, which may be, of course, a genuine concern and responsibility, has become a pathology. It's become a community health problem on a large scale. We have heart conditions and high blood pressure. We abuse recreational and prescription drugs. We've developed anxiety disorders and panic attacks. The American psychologist Jonathan Haidt recently published a book called, great title, it's a great book actually, although it's a book to make you anxious. The title of the book is The Anxious Generation, in which he shows that for particularly people born after 1997, the stats about anxiety are off the charts. They all go like that. The rates of anxiety. We are in the midst of an epidemic of anxiety, especially amongst the young. And we've discovered that anxiety is contagious, a contagious illness. It affects communities, not just individuals. So what are you worried about? What keeps you awake? What induces that churning in your stomach? In what lies your greatest anxiety? Well, here's something Jesus has for us. Jesus says, "Do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not your life more than food and the body more than clothes. Don't worry, in other words, says Jesus, about what you need to survive, and don't worry about being accepted by others. Well, what does he mean by this? How dare he say this? What gives him the guts, the gumption, to come forward with such a claim, such an idea? Is this just a saying that we can switch the worry button off just by choosing to? Certainly some way, people think that this is the best way to confront our worries in life. We might call this the ostrich method. It's the stuff of our popular self-help books. Recently, one of the best-selling books is one you'll see in airports. It's The Subtle Art of Not Giving a... I can't say, right? And that there's a kind of whole sort of industry around this idea of learning how not to give a... right? Should we just deny then the reality of how worrisome things are and whistle a happy tune, sing a song and do breathing exercises in the hope that our worries will just blow over our heads? I mean, as Jesus himself says, you can't add an hour to your life by worrying about it, can you? In fact, given the health effects of worry, you probably will shorten your life by worrying too much. So just get on and enjoy life. Forget about how insecure things are. We can worry about those things when we get there. And this was, of course, the philosophy of that famous song from 1998, the biggest hit of 1988, you may be disturbed to learn, which was... any guesses? Ah, some historians of popular music. Don't Worry, Be Happy by Bobby McFerrin. Now, for years, the rumour circulated that Bobby McFerrin had then gone and killed himself in 1992. But, of course, I did a little bit of research, for which read Wikipedia, and apparently McFerrin is very much alive and well. If it's any consolation, Felix Powell, the man who wrote the World War I classic, Pack Up Your Troubles in Your Old Kit Bag and... some people were evidently there in the First World War. He did end his own life in 1943, sadly. Now, Bobby McFerrin was inspired by the teachings of an Indian mystic and guru called Meher Baba, who used to end his letters with the tag, "Don't worry, be happy." But the problem with the "don't worry, be happy" method is that it refuses to accept the truth that the life we live is precariously balanced and out of our control, that there is plenty we ought to be worried about. To deny this is to live in falsehood, is to lie to ourselves and to those around us. Is this what Jesus is telling us to do when he tells us, do not worry? I don't think so. Jesus is actually saying that we ought not to put our heads in the sand and deny reality. Neither, by the way, is he telling us not to worry as a kind of command. When I was a theological college lecturer, someone, a student, gave a paper about do not worry as a kind of command. And they said, you know, I'm now really worried about breaking this command. It's not a command. It's a piece of wisdom. It's a different kind of category of thing. Jesus is not saying worrying is a sin as such and we just need to stop it. It's neither an ostrich in head in the sand philosophy, nor is it a command in the sense that the Ten Commandments are a command. Jesus is inviting us to accept a deeper reality. And the deeper reality is this, that everything we worry about is in the hands and under the command of a loving God. Everything is under him. Now, Jesus says this in two ways for us. First of all, he tells us that as his creatures, we are precious to God beyond our imagining. And secondly, he tells us that God already knows what we need. Firstly, we are valuable to God, Jesus says. Take a look at the birds of the air. He, of course, did not have birds of paradise or rainbow lorikeets to look at. But even so, he said, how beautifully adorned they are, how wonderfully they find food. Think about the lilies of the field. We hopefully have some, well, I don't know if they're lilies, but certainly flowers for us to contemplate today. What catering arrangements do the birds put in place? What stylists do they consult? What tailors do they employ? Do they cook like Neil Perry? Have they got Instagram feeds which are telling them what to eat and what to wear? Yet,
How well are they fed? How beautifully are they dressed? And are you not much more valuable to your Maker than they? And so will he not bless you far more than they? Can you not take read from the blessing that lies upon them, the blessing that awaits you? Of all the creatures, men and women are the most special to the Heavenly Father. I think we instinctively know this. Can he not be trusted to care for us in life and limb? We are precious to him. And what's more, he knows our needs. As our Creator, he knows what we need. He made us with those needs and he supplies them. He knows that you need food and drink and things to wear. He knows how we worry about the future, about whether we will survive and have enough, whether we will find acceptance with others, whether we will have friends or a special person. He knows even when we don't let others know. He knows what you need and you are precious to him. So, says Jesus, our obsession with securing these things for ourselves, to screen ourselves from our worries, as if we could, to shore up these fragments of life against the ruins, this is a completely misguided strategy. In fact, this is what the pagans do, he says. They lived in a world with many competing gods. They had no certainty that anything would turn out right, and so they rushed around accumulating things for themselves in order to make sure they had what they need, because that was the only strategy they had. You, he says, are not like that. You inhabit a deeper reality. You know about the power and the sovereignty and the care of the loving God. When we run after those things, in fact, it only makes us more anxious. It's like an itch that when you scratch, it just gets more itchy. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, of course, who knew all about worry, by the way, he said this in the middle of 1930s Germany: anxiety creates its own treasures, and they in turn beget further care. When we seek for security in possessions, I think we should add experiences to that in our world too. In possessions, we are trying to drive out care with care. I love that. Trying to drive out care with care. We're trying to cure the disease by embracing the disease, by having more of it. And the net result is the precise opposite of our anticipations. We don't live, it turns out, in a chance universe where we just have to hold that our luck holds out. We just have to hope in luck. We live in a world that is governed by the Heavenly Father, the one who counts human beings as valuable and who knows what we need. In Australia, I think our religion actually is the religion of luck, and we celebrate that with the great festival of luck on Tuesday. For those who are out of town, that's the Melbourne Cup Day, the one great national, it's not a national holiday, but in Victoria they do take a holiday. It says something about the Australian soul, doesn't it? That we rely on luck. That's all we've got. And we just hope our luck turns in our favour. But is that real hope? Now, relying on the Heavenly Father does not mean we are suddenly freed from all that besets us round. It does not mean we are freed from suffering. But it does mean that amidst many trials, we are truly able to hope, because we know the deeper reality of things. Hope goes, it turns out, with the grain of the universe. Every sorrow has its place in this tapestry of grace. And so, knowing this deeper reality, what Jesus says we really ought to focus on, what we should give our hearts to, is in verse 33. These famous words you no doubt heard before: seek first his kingdom, God's kingdom, and his righteousness. Since God knows us and holds us precious, and since he knows what worries us, we can leave worrying about these things to him. And what instead ought to captivate us is his kingdom and his righteousness. Leave the worry to him and focus instead on what God wants, on the direction that all things are heading in him. What we should long for in the teeth of all that worries us most is that God's kingdom should come and his justice be done in heaven, in earth as it is in heaven. Be not divided in heart. Put God's kingdom first. Now, this is not advice to ignore your troubles.
or to deny that they are there and to learn to just be happy. It is instead a call for us to see that the rule of God is established on the earth and that his justice is done as our first priority. That's what ought to grip us. That's what ought to concern us more than anything. It's a longing for the world to be as God sees it. This is what it means to hunger and thirst after righteousness. You remember from the first part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness." This is what it means. Seek God's kingdom and his righteousness. And it's the best insurance we could ever take out, because the world is not governed by chance. It's governed by its great creator, the God of Jesus Christ. And so, says Jesus, pursuing what he wants is always going to be a successful strategy. But there's a bit of a sting in the tail here, because if we long for God's rule and for God's righteousness, for things as God wants them to be, then we will find that that includes us too. You can't long for God's kingdom without recognizing that you haven't always acknowledged God's rule in your own life. You can't long for God's righteousness with any integrity without recognizing that it has not always been the desire of your heart. It's not always been a feature of your own story. You can't stare for too long into the character of the real God. You can't consider for a minute what God wants in this world, what truly it means to see his justice done, his kingdom upheld, and not realize that you yourself have more often been part of the problem than the solution. It's all very well to cry out for justice and peace and righteousness. I mean, it's too commonly a feature of our armchair activist world, isn't it? But are you yourself a reflection of these things? Are they actually a feature of you? Can you long for them without hypocrisy? And so if you're seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness, are you not pursuing something that is a guarantee only of your own destruction? Isn't that something really to be worried about? If God's justice is to come, if his kingdom is to be established, will I have a place in that kingdom? Is asking a sinner to pray for God's kingdom to come like asking a turkey to vote for Christmas? So if we think about the deeper reality of things with the holy character of God at the core, then perhaps we ought not to be merely worried, but actually afraid. If God is going to enact his justice and his rule, then as things stand, we might question whether we have any security at all. What will become of us? We can only know for certainty that we will get swept up in the mess. But then how does this fit with the caring Father that Jesus is speaking about? And how could this be a true antidote for our worries? However, Jesus knows that God's kingdom and his righteousness have to do with mercy. A mercy that God will bring about through the death of Jesus on the cross. In that death, when Jesus paid the price for our sin, God brought about his righteousness, his great justice, and yet also made it something that we could hope for without fearing that we would be destroyed by it. He made it something we could rest in. God will indeed clean up the world, restore it to its right place, according to his righteous character. Of that we can be sure. But we can also know that God has made it possible for us to survive his cleanup because of the man on a cross. On that man, the Son of God, our sins were placed. And like the drinks at a great wedding, his mercy flows and flows and flows to us when we ask of it. When we hunger and thirst for God's righteousness, we hunger and thirst for his mercy. When Jesus says, "Don't worry," then he can say it because he knows that in his very own life and death, God has provided a savior for men and women in their desperate condition before him. This then is the sweet, juicy kernel right at the heart of the Christian message. When we look to God's righteousness, we know we can find the mercy that we truly need, and the security we so badly want. And that really is very, very good news. That's actually news you can live in. That's news that can take your worry away. That gives you, as Michael said at the beginning of the service, a place to cast your worries. Not just cast them away, but cast them on him because he cares for you, as Paul puts it in Philippians. So what will become of us? It's a question I hope you're asking yourself this morning. What will become of me? It may be that you have no certain answer at the moment and that you are doing all you can to ensure against all the possibilities. It may be that you are trying as best you can to cope with your worry without reference to God. And I guess I can only wish you, if that's the case, good luck. But also say that in reality, things are much worse than they seem. Not only are you vulnerable to what seems from our perspective like luck, you are also exposed to God's great cleanup. You're exposed to his justice. If the righteousness of God is coming, can you survive it? Without Jesus, I would be worried. But on the other hand, if you hear Jesus' words and follow him with single-heartedness, you can be secure in the knowledge that the Heavenly Father is kind and knows your needs better than you know them yourself. I find this extraordinary, to go in prayer to the God. I want to utter my needs to him, but he knows better than I know what I actually need. You know, I tend to ask for things like Lamborghinis. Not often. I tend to ask for such shallow things, really. And yet God knows my deeper need. And I come to him and I say, I might have a particular need. I express it to him, but he might say to me, I actually know you need something more profound here. And I know he cares for me, knows me better than I know myself, and cares for me. You can be secure in this knowledge. Rest in it. He is kind, knows you better than you know yourself. This is another way of saying hope. You can pass on to Jesus your most heavy burdens, and know that he will carry them. Listen to the promise that he makes in our chapter here and in verse 33. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. All the material things that we worry about so much, we know all the things we think that the needs that they will meet, we can put them aside, see them for what they are. For we know that when we come to God's kingdom, we will receive them and more besides, when his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. This is what we need to turn to when we worry. Someone once said to me, oh, when I pray before I go to sleep at night, what happens is my prayers tend to be, dear God, zzz. I think there's something right about that. The minute you say, dear God, you've cast the worries of the day on him. It seems entirely right that prayer is a fantastic way to go to sleep, for we rest in God, the loving Saviour, whose kingdom will come. We don't avoid the truth of the messy world, but we seek the deeper reality of his kingdom and its coming justice. So that's what we pray when we pray the Lord's Prayer. And I thought I'd finish by inviting us to pray together again that prayer, which is a prayer expressing exactly the spirituality, if you like, of Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 33. Will you join with me? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Please visit our website at www.stmarksdp.org to subscribe to our new episodes, browse more resources, and find more information about the community of St. Mark's.